be able to share communion with you. And when you read, when Paul tells the Corinthian church, he read on from that little bit that you did, he says, we do this till he come. We remember everything that Jesus did, everything he did on the cross, the fact he died, the fact he rose again, and the fact he ascended on high. But our hope is that Jesus is coming again. And I believe that time's getting quite close. I don't know about you, but that's our certainty. That's what the Bible says. And so, yeah, just to share that with you. Because we're living in amazing times. I don't think I would have to explain too much to you. I mean, it seems to me these days, when you meet somebody for the first time, after you've discussed the weather, the next thing they'll be discussing is the state of the nation. Is that right? It seems that it's going downhill at an alarming rate. But you know, this is a time like we've never known before. Because people are seeing it, not just Christians, people everywhere are seeing that life seems to be crumbling around us. And they're saying, you know, we want what we had in the past. We don't want Sharia law. We don't want these things that are being imposed on us. We want to reclaim our culture. Have you heard that expression? Well, that begs the question, what is our culture? Why do we hold dear the things that we did? Where did it come from? Of course, it comes from our Judeo-Christian heritage. You know, this country was built on Christian principles. And for the first time in a long time, people are asking, we can say, hey, this is the truth. This is where it's coming from. Is that making sense? Does that excite you? Because we do live in a strange times, don't we? People are living in fear. Last weekend, I was once a month, I go down to Swindon with a group of Indians, and we spend a day just studying the Bible together. They're hungry people. They come from all over. We got Indians there who come from London. They've got teenage children. They will not allow their teenage children out on the streets for fear. They're down in Swindon. My wife was there. She was looking after the young people, and she's sorry she couldn't be here today. She's got an appointment back home at 1:30, and so we just couldn't get the timing. But she took the young people out. The people from London were saying, can I go for a walk? Yes, of course you can. Because they're just not allowed out of the house except to go to school. What a way to live. I've got Jewish friends back where we come from in Tenbury Wells, secular Jewish friends, who do not want anybody to know that they are Jews for fear of reprisals. That's reality for them, even in a little tiny town like we live in. These are strange times, but in the midst of it all, Jesus has never changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's our God. And this is a time when we can be telling people about that. And I was hearing about you. You've been leafleting the villages. You've been doing things here. We're the people with the truth. And let me give you a quick testimony. Because one thing that we all got in common is we all get older, do we not? Bits that work well once don't work as well as they do, as they did. Just a few weeks back, I was walking into our town, and I suddenly started myself going off at an angle. And then I was like a drunk man. And I lost mobility all down the left-hand side of my body, in the lower half, not the top half, just that lower half. Cut a very long story short, that put me in hospital for a week. They thought I was having a stroke or a TIA or something like that. I went in there on the Sunday, quite late Sunday evening, after a 20-hour wait in the waiting room because there were no beds. my wife was with me. She didn't get back home till the Monday. When she told people I was in hospital, you know, I was absolutely amazed. Because the message, this is the family that we are, the Christian family. The message just went out. She told two or three people, that's all. The next thing is I find people are praying for me in Israel, in India, in Italy, all around this country. And on the Tuesday, I'm lying there in hospital. People are praying. And these symptoms just disappear. They wouldn't let me walk, they wouldn't let me do anything to show them I'm stuck in hospital. But I know that when people prayed, this whole situation changed. I ended up coming out, they say, no, you haven't had a stroke, you haven't had a TIA, there's no brain damage. The joke is it's like new because you've never used it, but that's another story. But I know it was an answer to prayer, it was a miracle. And those of you who know my testimony in the past, I was in the police force all my working life. The number of times people have prayed when I've been in trouble, I've seen riots stop, I've seen fights, I've been in fights where I've been the only one not to end up in hospital. I have arrested people, and I can remember bringing a person in and in my young days, and the sergeant says, who arrested him? I did. Who else? No, just me. Yeah, well, last time it took six of us. And these were things that just weren't one-off. They happened regularly. And I found out that there was a retired police officer who would pray for me every single day. And so it was just amazing. So all those years in the police force, I never got seriously hurt, ever. And this is not the police force of today, by the way. I'm going back to 1970s. Many of you can remember that. All we had was a piece of wood down the back of a truncheon, which I never used in 30 years. None of this fancy equipment. You expected, the statistics were, every police officer was expected to be seriously injured once every 4 years. That was to the point of hospitalisation or off work for an extended time. Never happened in 30 years. That's our God. And people, we're people with a story, with a testimony. You were encouraging people to give a testimony. We need to tell people the truth. Do we not? That's true. And we've been reading about a man with a testimony. I'm going to talk about this man with a testimony, the man who was blind, who was healed. But before we do, let's just pray. Father, I just want to thank you that you are the same yesterday, today and forever. That those things that you've committed to paper, in scripture, to us, they are as true today as they ever have been. And they will be true in the future also. Father, I would just ask that we might just come to that, not just the knowledge, but the experience of those truths also. And that we might be those that are able to share them with others. And Lord, we're asking it not for our glory. We're asking it for yours and yours alone. Amen. Amen. And now, I'm sure tell me if you disagree with me, but when you have a miracle of a man who was born blind and now seeing, that is a tremendous miracle. I don't think many people would disagree with that. And to the Jewish understanding at the time of Jesus, it's not just a miracle for miracle's sake. Restoring sight to blind people was something that only God can do, only God and his Messiah. Does that make sense? There are scriptures in the Old Testament which they knew well, things like Isaiah 42, when it says, talk about Messiah, they'll open the eyes that are blind. In Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. It's something that should bring people up short in that culture to say, hey, I've just seen a miracle. Is this the Messiah? They were longing for Messiah in Jesus' day. They still are. They just don't accept that Jesus was the Messiah. They're still looking for him. And but this is a story. In fact, when you go through the miracles of Jesus, almost without exception, from a Jewish perspective, they were hallmarks of Messiah. And this is no exception. And this happened in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't know whether we've spoken about this before, but to the Jewish people, God said there are seven feasts that you're to keep each year. Every year you go through this process. The last one is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the culmination of all the others. It's a time great rejoicing, great joy. It's a time when they remember after God brought them out of Egypt, and for 40 years they lived in tents, in tabernacles, in sukkah, or sukkot in the plural, in the wilderness for 40 years. And for the whole of those 40 years, God dwelt in a sukkah right in their midst. And God dwelt amongst them, and he was the one. His presence, he went before them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, which actually settled over the tabernacle. And that became their guiding light. When that moved, they moved. And they were following. God was their shepherd. He took them to places where there was food, where there was water, where their needs were met. And this is in the wilderness. And he did it faithfully for 40 years. And this cloud, this pillar of fire, became a real symbol of God. And light and God go hand in hand in Jewish thought. Because time and time again in the Bible, you'll find that where God is, there is light. It's and they expect that when Messiah came, there would be such light in such a dark place. In fact, I've got a rabbinical saying here that says that the original light that God wrapped himself in could not shine by day, for it would dim the sun. Therefore, God kept it under the throne for Messiah, in whose days it will shine. That Messiah, one of his titles, one of his things would be the light of the world. And we very often think that's just a very cute saying to put on a fridge magnet, to put on the fridge. But to the Jewish people, that said something. That's a title of Messiah, and it's a title that Jesus used both here and it also used earlier in this festival. So light is associated with God. Paul in the New Testament, actually, when he's talking about Jesus, he says, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. And it's always been that way. Light from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, Genesis, go right back to the beginning of Genesis, and it actually says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. Darkness was the order of the day. Now, I suspect most people here have not experienced real darkness very often. When we go out, there's usually some light. You can see where you are, but if you really experience darkness, and I've done it a few times in my younger, fitter days, I would go caving. And when you're hundreds of feet below ground and you turn off artificial light, you cannot see a thing. You cannot see your hand in front of your face. You can't tell shapes, you can't tell distance, you can't tell size, you can't see color, you can't see anything. So you don't, without light, there's nothing. Some of you will have experienced that. Yeah, some people, but not very often, I suspect. But there was no light, there was just darkness. Until God said what? Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Wherever God is, there is light. And when you go to Revelation, it's actually talking about the New Jerusalem. It says, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. So it's when Jesus actually said this miracle that was going to reveal the glory of God, when he declares himself the light of this world, is something to the Jewish people. And it should be something for us, because one of the things it says about us is it's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And so darkness and light, very often in the Bible, they're opposites. talking about judgment. Very often the parables, remember with parables of Jesus, like the man who turned up at the wedding in the wrong clothes, they cast him out into utter darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or the man who buried a talent and Jesus said cast him out into darkness. You know, it's a real thing about light and darkness. And the Jews knew this. And that's why Jesus used these metaphors when he was speaking to Jewish people, because they understood these things. And so the light of God. For 40 years, this pillar of cloud, this pillar of fire was ahead of them. And it says there was no night. They could move by day or night. When that pillar moved, they moved. It was day to them, but when the temple was built, that light came to the glory of God came and it filled the temple. But the sad thing is the glory left. If you read Ezekiel, there came a time when he had a vision and he was shown some of the awful things that were going on in the temple, and he saw the glory of the Lord move out of the temple. And he saw it go out of the east gate and over over the Mount of Olives. And shortly afterwards, the Babylonians came and they destroyed that temple. After 70 years, they took the people into captivity. When the people came back after 70 years, they rebuilt the temple. But the glory of the Lord was never in that second temple. It's not there in Scripture. It's not there in any of the Jewish writings. But Ezekiel finished by saying that one day the glory would return. I can't come back now. At the time of Jesus, that glory wasn't there. But what the Jewish people did at the Feast of Tabernacles to remind themselves of that glory is in that temple they constructed four huge lampstands. 75 foot high, we're told that they were. Each had got four bowls of oil each. I think it was 9 liters per bowl, each with a ladder up to it. And this thing, the Jewish rabbis at the time said that it was so amazing that it gave light to every courtyard in Jerusalem. See, the temple's on a hill, and this it would have been an amazing sight. And that's what they did. It was a time of light. People would bring torches. They put them around the walls, and on the Feast of Tabernacles, the rabbis would have what they call the torch dance. I don't know if you've ever seen the people dancing, even to this day, at the festivals, especially this festival, at the Western Wall. Have you ever seen when they... It's something to see, but it was happening also in Jesus' time. The light of the world. But light wasn't just spoken of in the sense of natural light. It's also in Judaism. A metaphor that's used to describe that knowledge, enlightenment, understanding. You know, we speak of, I've seen the light. Is that right? It doesn't mean to say, I've seen the sun or I've seen the Torah. It's, I've got understanding, I've got revelation. And that is something that the Jews understand. And they say, where does that light come from? They read the Bible and it says, you know, your commands are a light. Are a lamp. The teaching is a light. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. This is why they so value the Torah, the law, because they say that is a lamp. That is a guiding principle. That is a light. The rabbis were the ones, they called themselves lights of the world to show people how to do this. That light that would enable them to walk in the ways that God would have them. This was their understanding. And the Jews knew that. Still do to this day. This is part of their thinking. And this business about being a light is not new to the Jewish people at all. So when Jesus talks about it, they knew what he was saying. They knew the Old Testament scriptures about people who were walking in darkness. Who saw a great light, they knew the scriptures that said, I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are all in Old Testament, to a time when the light will be manifested. Let me just read you another Old Testament prophecy. There's so many, I've got so many in a list here, but just read this one from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, talking about the future, talking about the time when Messiah comes and restores his reign. It says, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. That's their hope, and you know, that's our hope also. So that's just backdrop. That's just backdrop to this story, to return to the story of Jesus. Jesus, this healing took place. It's with this beautiful backdrop of this temple lit in all its glory. But there was one man who lived there who had never seen it, because there was a man who had been born blind. So close, yet so far. And Jesus, the light of the world, came to him. He saw that man. Now there were questions from the disciples. Why is it this way? Did he sin? Was it always his parents' sin? He said, no, it's not about sin. This is about so the glory of God might be displayed in him. And that glory was going to be displayed by God opening that man's eyes. And how did he do it? He made mud from spittle. The very stuff that man is made of, from the dust of the earth, he put that on the man's eyes, and he sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash. Now the pool of Siloam, Jerusalem, in those days, is right at the bottom of the old city of David. It's on a sort of a slope like this. The temple's at the top. The pool of Siloam is at the bottom. It's not too far distance-wise, maybe half a kilometre or something like that, but it's not the easiest walk in the world. They've opened in recent times something called the Pilgrim Way, where you can actually walk the old paths that they've opened up from the time of Jesus. I had the privilege of doing that some years ago before it was fully open like it is today. But this man went blind, and you know the story. He was obedient. He did what Jesus had told him. He washed and he came back seeing. And that was a miracle that he couldn't deny. Now we might think it's a cute story, but you know, for him, that was a life-changing experience. Would you agree? When he was blind, he got no future. His future was begging. But now he can see everything. He can see the temple. He can see the colors. He can see the glory. He can see the people. He can see the light. Suddenly, he moved from darkness to light. No longer reliant on others. Now he's got a future. And that's an amazing miracle. And he's got a testimony. He can say, once I was blind, but now I can see. Now, an amazing miracle. But there was a problem. Because not everybody could accept it. It's the Jewish people knew that Messiah was to come. And when John in his book talks about the Jews, he's not talking about the Jewish people as a whole, he's talking about the Jewish leadership. And the Jewish leadership didn't like this, the religious Jews. And these are the ones who actually had a duty to investigate all... lots of people came claiming they were the Messiah over the years, and they had a duty to investigate these claims to actually determine which was false and which was the real Messiah. They were on the lookout for the Messiah. And these very people had come, and they'd already decided that Jesus was not the Messiah. When he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda when he was lame, and he did it on the Sabbath like he did here, he did not do it their way. He did not fit their pattern. And they said, he can't possibly be the Messiah. He didn't follow their traditions. The things he taught were different to them. They couldn't deny the miracles, but they didn't want to accept the man. If they accepted Jesus as being the Messiah, then it means they've got to obey him. They've got to worship him. Then actually they are not the ones who are deciding what's good and what's bad. Their authority is in question. Their status is undermined. And so often in this world, and it's particularly true here, if you get a message you don't like, what do? You deal with the messenger. It's easier so often when somebody stands up, even today, even in politics, and they said, hey, these things aren't right. Rather than deal with the things that aren't right, we'll shut the messenger up. It happened throughout scripture when prophets came. The prophets came, the message was usually a message that people didn't want to hear. When God's saying, hey, you're sinners, you're not doing this, you're not doing this. Oh, deal with the person, stone the prophets, kill the prophets, get rid of them. Because we don't want to hear that sort of news. Am I right? And so we've got a situation here. What's it easier to deal with? Get rid of the person. They wanted to kill Jesus. They were on the lookout to kill. They determined to kill Jesus long before. They were looking for him at this feast. It was something that they wanted because they could not accept it. They knew he was doing good things. In fact, Nicodemus, do you remember Nicodemus? John chapter 3? He was a member of the religious council, the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus by night and he actually says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. We know because we've seen these things. But they still couldn't accept him for who he was. And so now they're confronted with yet another miracle. This blind man who can now see. And this man's got a testimony. Now the thing about testimony is this. You know, I have seen things in my Christian walk which are absolutely undeniable. Many of you will know we spent for years going to places like the Philippines and India and Africa. I have seen miracles that you read about in the Bible but rarely see in this country. And when I tell people about that, when I tell people about some of the things I've seen, they will try and poo-hoo it. They will try and find an explanation other than God. Does that make sense? Now, it's not my problem. I saw it. I know it's real. I was there. It's them that's got the problem. They've got to choose whether they believe or whether they don't. Am I right? And I've been privileged to see some amazing things over the years. And you say, why does it happen abroad and not here? Well, you know, if you're up a Filipino mountain and you're ill, there's no doctors, there's no hospitals, you're either going to die or God's going to heal you. And their level of faith and their level of dependency on God is so much higher than here. Because let's be honest, when people are ill, very often, where's the first place they go? The doctors. They haven't got that. They go to the Lord. And so often, he heals them. So we've got a man here with an undeniable testimony. And they try and explain it away. They get the name. He said, is this really the man? Or is this just another man that looks like him? And he said, no, I'm the man. They get the religious experts, the Pharisees come along. They're ones that should have been looking for the Messiah, should have known the scriptures. But they got a problem, you see. Jesus wasn't doing it their way. And so they turn to the blind man and they say, you know, how can this happen? What's the explanation? And he told them that Jesus did it. That a person had healed him. A person who does this, which he called a prophet. Actually, one of the titles of Messiah is the prophet. Moses, if you go back to the Old Testament, said that one day, Moses, who was considered, by the way, by the Jewish people as the greatest prophet, said that one day the prophet will come who will tell you everything. Listen to him. And they got his parents and they said, to the parents. Now, if you're a parent and you've got a baby that's born blind, would you? That is a terrible thing. And if you've raised this child and you've raised him to manhood, and you know that not a single day in his life has he ever seen, and now he's healed, you'd be overjoyed, I would think. But not these parents, because they knew that these Jewish leaders, and you'll read it if you read on in that passage, had threatened to throw anybody out, to de-synagogue them, throw them out the community of anybody who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah. And they were in such fear of that. That's a big thing in that society, to be cast out. And so they, for fear of ridicule, for fear of being of peer pressure, for fear of being pushed out, they said, well, he's old enough, you ask him, he'll answer for himself. Do you know, that's so often the way with us. We've got the truth in this world, but so often it's peer pressure, so often it's the fear of looking silly, of being ridiculed, of being pushed outside, that keeps our mouths closed. Am I right? Over and over again we see it. They should have been overjoyed, but they weren't. So the man was summoned again and said, well, tell us again. And he said, well, why, do you really want to believe in him? He said, no, we're the experts, we're the religious ones, we're the elite, we know the answers. You should agree with us. And he says, what's his testimony? He says, all I know is once I was blind, but now I see. And the Bible says they kicked him out. They threw him out. He was unsynagogued. He was challenging them, challenging their authority. Actually says to them, you're asking, you don't know? You're the religious people? You don't know? They couldn't handle his testimony. They threw him out. And that's something for all of us. But you know, Jesus understood this completely. Because my Bible tells us, it tells us even in prophecy, even in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, that when talking about Messiah, that he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But Jesus never capitulated to the crowd. He experienced rejection for us all. But there's a wonderful end to this story. Because the man's kicked out. The man who can now see is not part of this community. And Jesus, when he hears about this, goes and seeks him out. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is one of those feasts, which is one of the three pilgrim feasts where God had commanded every male to attend the place where he chose to place his name, which is the temple. And literally millions of people would turn up for that feast. And in all of these millions of people, Jesus is looking for one man. The man who was, he'd healed. And he asked him, when he found him, he asked him if he believed in the Son of Man. Now remember, this man had never seen Jesus. He'd heard him. He'd had that mud applied to his eyes. And Jesus had told him to go and wash. He went blind. He got healed. He could see when he washed. And he came back. He'd never seen Jesus. But now he's listening to that voice. Now he's listening to that man. And he says, Jesus asked him if he believed in the Son of Man. And the man said, I want to. Who is he? And Jesus says, I am he. I am that person. The one speaking to you. And that man had a personal relationship with Jesus. Jesus sought him out in the midst of everyone. One man was important to Jesus above all the others. And that's his heart for us, for every one of us. He wants that relationship. He wants us to believe and to worship him. The world may have a problem with the truth about Jesus. You see, if you accept Jesus, I was at the men's breakfast yesterday morning, and I was with a chap just giving his testimony. He said, you know, the fear of coming to Jesus, he said, I just looked, he said, I came up a list of all the things I would have to give up. Things that made his life. I mean, he was into all sorts of things. He got quite a chewy past. All of these things, he said, that would be the cost of following Jesus. But you know, there is no comparison between the two. And he put his trust in Jesus. All those things faded away. They all disappeared in a moment of time. Now he's a pastor in a church. God wants a relationship. What would we rather have? A relationship with Jesus? Or to be accepted by the world? That's the choice. And remember, they're looking to that time when Jesus comes again, where the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will live with them. That time is coming. That time is coming. That time in that new Jerusalem, where there's going to be no need for sun and moon, because God's there and he is the light. And it's a time, it says, when nothing impure will ever enter that city, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those are the people who will be there. Are our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's the most important book in the world. Jesus is coming again. That's what we've just been remembering. We remembered the cost. We remembered all that Jesus did. That he was rejected for us. Do you know, when he was on that cross, he hung on that cross, the Bible tells us, for 6 hours. For 3 of those hours, darkness covered the earth. Couldn't see anything. The total opposite to light. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured that so that we might know the light. That we might walk in the good of it, in the truth of it, and be those who are prepared to tell others. Amen? Amen. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you for your heart. I want to thank you that Jesus was prepared to come to this earth, prepared to suffer all that rejection, prepared to become a curse, prepared to die in my place on a cross, so that I might have a relationship, that I might know the light, that I might walk in the good of that I might follow him at all times. Father, Lord, may we know the reality of that. May we experience it. May it be more than just head knowledge. May we know the truth. May we be those that hold to your teaching, those who are your disciples. That you have said, those who do that will know the truth, and that truth will set us free. Amen. Amen.